On page 5 of your program this morning, you'll find the verses that we'll be considering from God's Word as He speaks to us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, I invite you to follow along as I read, either there or in your own Bibles, and then on page 6 of the place if you'd like to take notes as we think of how God's Word impacts our lives. But let's hear the Word of God. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Pray with me, please. Father, this is the word from your Holy Spirit written to your church in Philippi by the Apostle Paul. And it is the very Word of God, because you guided Paul's hand as he wrote, keeping him from error, putting your thoughts on paper, and you have graciously preserved them for us. We thank you, O Lord God. We ask you today that the same Holy Spirit who helped not only to pen these words, but also to preserve them, would now apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you say the words dream team, there is one team and one team only to which you must be referring. Ever since Michael Jordan led a group of professional NBA players to the gold medal at the 1992 Olympics, that title has been bestowed upon that group of NBA All-Stars who go to the Olympics to represent our country and who are always certain to bring home the gold medal to the United States, which, of course, is the birthplace of basketball. At three consecutive Olympics, these dream teams have fulfilled their destiny. But this year, they struggled to bring home the bronze. Americans are looking for an excuse, while the rest of the world cheers the fact that three teams defeated us and turned our dream team's aspirations into a nightmare. In a Washington Post story on MSNBC.com, guard Allen Iverson of the Philadelphia 76ers launched a not-so-subtle criticism of other NBA players who chose not to compete in the Olympics. This is part of that article. Speaking after the U.S. men's basketball team 89-81 semifinal loss to Argentina on Friday, Iverson said he felt honored to be chosen to participate and couldn't understand why others didn't feel the same way. Any person that's selected to a team like this, it shouldn't be a question in your mind, Iverson said. It shouldn't even be something to think about. You're honored to get a chance to represent your country. And what's better than that? Iverson was one of just three holdovers on the U.S. team who participated in a qualifying tournament last summer just for the right to reach the Olympics. Immensely disappointed that he wasn't selected for the 2000 Olympics, he has since watched 14 players turn down the offer to play here. Iverson, who didn't name names, said NBA players should be more grateful to the game that makes nearly all of them millionaires. Anybody that grew up in the U.S. and is able to be a basketball player in the NBA, you understand what that country has done for you and your family, Iverson said. It gave you an opportunity to support your family and be recognized as a household name. I mean, it's just an honor to be able to do something like that. And I would advise anybody that's selected to a team like this to take that honor and cherish it. Now, I'll have to admit that because of his lifestyle off the court, Allen Iverson is not one of my favorite NBA players. But when I read these words out of his lips, I felt like standing up and shouting, Amen! Iverson's plea for other NBA players to be honored to represent their country in the Olympics appeals to my sense of national pride. Many believe that we would have won the gold medal if just a few of these 14 superstars had decided to play for our country. And I have to admit, I love it when our country wins. I love to hear our national anthem. I get goosebumps every time they play it. I don't care how many medal ceremonies I watch in a two-week period. I love to watch our athletes at the top of the podium, beaming with tears in their eyes as their flag rises. I thrill to watch them sing the words, even if they sing loudly and off-key like the triumphant women's soccer team. I want our country to put forth our best athletes to give their best effort to bring home the gold whenever we can. So, how can America return to the top of the Olympic podium in basketball? How can we be the best when other national teams play together much more than ours and when they, most of them have NBA players who are the stars of their teams? As the competition in basketball increases, as the rest of the world increasingly embraces this American sport, we must be represented by the best that we have to offer if we're ever going to hear our national anthem played at the end of the Olympic basketball tournament. Standing against increasingly challenging opposition is difficult. And we face the same uphill battle as Christians. No longer can America be characterized as a Christian country. Instead, the Christian voice is being marginalized more and more in our culture, not just on the coasts, but even in the heartland of America. A Christian consensus that even recently we could trust to promote certain standards of morality and decency in our culture has been lost. We are no longer the majority. The culture in which we live is moving from post-Christian to anti-Christian. How can we resist the tide that presses us toward conformity, toward compromise, toward retreat? How can any Christian stand up for what he believes in a hostile world? Well, Christians in biblical times lived in a world where Christianity had very little influence. As Paul wrote to these believers at the church in Philippi, he was addressing those who were living in a culture permeated by pagan Roman thought, in which Christianity was seen to be a dangerous attack on the peace and affluence of the Roman Empire. Yet Paul challenged these Christians to stand firmly in the midst of a hostile culture. How did he suggest they do that? What can we learn from his instructions to them? Today, we'll see that he gave them a couple of clear strategies. First, positively, he talked about how to stand firm for their faith. And then he also told them how to stand against their common foes. But the main point of this paragraph is in verse 27. When he reaches the climax and he says, stand firm. Give no ground, he says. Reflecting the same idea as in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he said, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. That's his challenge to the Philippians and to us, to stand firm. An important concept to Paul in this letter. In another place, in chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he talked to the Philippians about other ways to stand strong and ended that portion in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. This is a theme of the book and a theme of these verses that we have read. To stand firm. To stand firm in one spirit, deeply united. To stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, working together as a unit. Like the Macedonian phalanx of Alexander the Great, locking shields, thrusting out our spears, and moving forward together as a force that cannot be stopped and that can conquer the world. The key to our strategy is that united we stand. We stand firm together for the gospel and against our foes. So let's look at these strategies. First of all, we must stand firm together for the faith of the gospel. In that pivotal place in verse 27, he says, stand firm. in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he urges the Christians there to stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm for the faith of the gospel. What is this gospel for which we are to lock shields and stand firm together? It is a gospel that tells us that we are sinful, but we are loved. That God loved us enough that He would sacrifice His only Son. That He would send Him to die in the place of sinful people like us, pouring out His wrath on His Son so that we might be forgiven. It's a gospel that realizes that God has loved us so much that He gave His Son for us. We are to stand firm together, not only to preach that gospel, but to live out the implications of what it means to belong to such a Savior. It's the heart of the Christian faith. But why is it so hard to stand firm for the faith of the gospel? Paul gives reasons. And as he does give us reasons, he challenges us to stand firm in the face of circumstances. He began verse 27 by saying, whatever happens. That's an allusion to what he has just said in the preceding 14 verses. Paul, as he writes this letter, is under house arrest in Rome, anticipating that he very well may be executed as a martyr for his faith. He writes this as one of his last letters to his friends in Philippi. In verse 20, he says that he is ready, whether by life or by death, to glorify the Lord Jesus. And that's what he means when he says, whatever happens. He amplifies it further on in verse 27 when he says, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. He didn't know which was going to happen. He didn't know if he was going to be kept there and executed or released and have an opportunity to see them. But he was telling them that they had to stand firm in their faith regardless. They couldn't depend upon the circumstances. They couldn't depend upon him being released. They couldn't depend on him. Neither can we depend on any pastor or personality, but instead, God calls the church to depend on one another, to stand firm together in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We must depend on each other. Why? Because it's hard. It's hard to stand for the gospel. But Paul says we should stand firm as heaven's citizens. That's what he's talking about when he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. When he says, conduct yourselves, he uses a word from which we get the word politics. Essentially, he's saying, politicize your lives. Do everything with an agenda. In Philippians 3, verse 20, he reminds us that we are citizens of heaven. And he is urging us to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, loyal to the King Jesus, that politicize everything, that put a Christian spin on every area of life, that are staunch supporters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that live in a manner worthy of the gospel with a heavenly patriotism that says, how can I make the gospel influence every aspect of my life? He's writing to believers in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, even though it was in Macedonia or Greece. The people to whom he was writing were very proud of their Roman citizenship and the benefits and privileges that came from that. Paul was aware of that, and he was a Roman citizen himself and was proud to use its privileges. In fact, he had used those privileges when he was with the people in Philippi and founded that church. Perhaps you remember the story that he had cast a demon out of a little girl who had been used by her owners, she was a slave, used by them to predict the future, and it made a lot of money. As a result of the demon being cast out, she was no longer able to predict the future or make them money, and so they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates and made false accusations against them. The whole city was in an uproar, and the magistrates demanded that they be beaten and thrown in jail. Of course, God worked through that as Paul and Silas prayed and sang through the night. An earthquake unlocked every cell in the prison. The jailer was about to kill himself because he knew he'd be executed if any prisoners escaped. Paul stopped him and the jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved in your house. And he and his family were baptized that night. The story picks up in Acts 16, 36 through 39 the next morning as the magistrates are wanting to get rid of this ugly little incident. It says, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we were Roman citizens. That's a no-no. And threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. These people to whom Paul is writing know the value of Roman citizenship. They were proud of its privileges. And Paul is now challenging them and saying, there's something better than being a citizen of Rome, of which you're so proud. You're proud to be a citizen in the greatest country in the world. And aren't we the same as Americans? Proud to be Americans, proud to be free, proud to be members of the greatest country in the world. And now Paul challenges us. Have that same fervor. Have that same allegiance to King Jesus. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the King who left the glories of heaven to redeem you, to rescue you, to bring you out of your bondage to sin and into His kingdom. Live with a heavenly patriotism that will indeed call you to go against your culture. And so you will need help to stand firm. We will need the help of every believer we know. The dream team needed all the help they could get. 14 players, though, said no. Shaquille O'Neal. I'll name names, even if Iverson won't. Tracy McGrady, Kobe Bryant, Karl Malone, Jason Kidd, others said no. And they all had reasons. Fear of injury, personal reasons, fears about the security in Greece. Some legitimate, some selfish. They made their decision. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. What will be your reason for not joining the team? We need each other in many areas. One that has struck me is in our youth group. So I talked with John Lyon. One of the hurdles that we have to overcome is that we have children that go to public school. We have children that go to private school and homeschool. And they tend to identify with each other, and then we have to say, how do we mix those groups? One thing we have to understand, young people, is that we need each other. Our public school children need to help our homeschool children not be afraid of the world and realize that non-Christians will not eat them. So that they can learn to reach out and build bridges and share their faith. Public school children live in an atmosphere of constant temptation and pressure and worldliness. And sometimes our homeschool children and private school children, to some degree, can help them be an anchor against the temptations of the world. We need each other. We need each other as adults. That's what care groups are all about. That's why we're urging you to be involved in such an important ministry of our church. And certainly there are reasons not to be a part. I understand that there are legitimate reasons why you can't be involved in a care group from time to time. But I just ask you, as you prayerfully consider that involvement, is my reason legitimate or is it selfish? And just to ask that question before the Lord. Because we depend upon one another. We must be a team. We must work together. We must encourage one another if we're going to lock shields and contend for the gospel as one man with one spirit, living loyally for Jesus in a post-Christian world. It's not easy. We can't do it on our own. We must stand firm together for the faith of the gospel as our culture continually and increasingly presses us towards retreat and compromise. And second, we must stand firm against foes with which we grapple. Stand firm together, Paul says in verse 27. without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There will be opposition. Paul has experienced opposition. He knows what it's about. And in verse 30 now, he tells his brothers and sisters in Christ that you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now still hear that I have. They were being persecuted as well. They had seen the struggles that Paul had gone through. They had seen him beaten and thrown into prison. They knew that he was in prison even now for his faith. And were going through common struggles themselves. Not just persecution, but the spiritual battle of the lies of the evil one. False teaching coming into the church. The temptations of living in a pagan world like Philippi was. These common struggles are things that we have to struggle and suffer through together. And Paul calls on us to do that. And he gives us three perspectives about that suffering together. First of all, suffering together will govern our skittishness. And I use that word skittishness because it usually applies to horses. And the word that Paul uses here when he says in verse 28, without being frightened in any way, is really using that word, a word that was used in the original language to talk about horses that will jump at anything. Nervous, high-strung. Paul says that as we suffer together, as we stand firm together, we can do that without being frightened, without being spooked. All of us know from our childhood up that it's easier to not be afraid if you're not all alone. Suffering together governs our skittishness, helps us to stand firm together. Second, suffering together is a gift like salvation. Didn't want to hear that, did you? Verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you, and the word granted comes from the same root word as the word grace. God has gifted you, granted to you, not only to believe on Him, not only has He given you the gift of faith to embrace the gospel, He's given you another gift. All right, what's that? But also to suffer for Him. Well, can I like take one and not the other? Can I say no thanks? I'm afraid not. And that's why we have to suffer together, because I need someone to remind me that suffering is a gift. When I'm suffering, it doesn't feel like a gift. Unless someone reminds me that it's true that God loves me, then I want to give up. Paul says, though, it has been granted to y'all. Truly, the you there in the original is plural. And if the translators were from Texas, that's what they would have said. We have a word for plural you. He's saying, y'all, it's been granted to y'all. It's a gift to y'all. Because y'all have to suffer together. So that when one part's suffering, every part suffers with it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. So that you don't have to bear your suffering yourself. You're suffering in community. There's other people who are weeping with you when you weep. But the suffering is a gift because it brings us closer to Christ. Paul, reflecting on his own suffering, says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. Suffering draws us closer to Christ. It's a gift to strip away our trust in everything else and focus our attention on Jesus. It fixes our hope on heaven. Paul goes on in that chapter to say that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Suffering fixes our eyes on heaven because we're ready to be done with this life and its pain and its sinful brokenness and grief and sickness and unemployment
many other things that our body is going through. Suffering is a gift that brings us nearer to Christ. It fixes our hope on heaven and its assurance of our salvation. Endure hardship as discipline, Hebrews said. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If God loves you, will he not bring into your life what is necessary to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our hope on heaven, to strip away our trust in other things, and let us know that he alone is our hope? Suffering together is God's reassuring sign. Paul points that out in verse 27. That as we contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, then verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign. This ability to stand up together as the community of God in the face of suffering without being afraid demonstrates that God is real because we couldn't do it without him. And so it is a sign both to those who oppose us as well as to us. That those who do not trust in God will ultimately be destroyed, but that we will be saved by God, even through our suffering, when we stand together and strengthen each other and suffer together, it is a sign that God is with us. And we cannot stand alone. Whether against the suffering of this life, the opposition that we face in the world, the struggles that we have to grow in our faith, or the lies that we're told all around us that rob us of our faith in the gospel, we need each other. We need to be a team with all of the best players. Here's an interesting quote from David Stern, the commissioner of the NBA. Stern said the message from the Athens Olympics was clear. The U.S. had to get its act together, literally. Other teams had played together for a number of years. While the U.S. has very little time to prepare, this must be changed as quickly as possible, he said. And listen to this quote. We have a great, great team here, Stern said. Then he paused. I shouldn't say that. We have 12 great basketball players. There's the difference. Brothers and sisters, God does not call us to be great individual Christians. He calls us to be part of community, to be part of y'all who are suffering together, who are standing firm together. And care groups is one of the greatest places to do that. We need all the players on the team because we need to help each other stand firm together. Romans 12. Paul tells us that love must be sincere, that we must be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honoring one another above ourselves. Being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people who are in need, practicing hospitality, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn, living in harmony with one another. Does that sound like a call to be an individual superstar Christian? Those are things that can only happen as we are together. Those are activities for care groups to do together. We need each other. And I urge you to prayerfully and sincerely consider whether God is calling you to be involved in a care group. Come to Sunday school today, adult Bible class, sorry. Hear what Dean has to say as he describes what care groups are all about. As you answer that question to yourself, how can any Christian stand up for what he believes in a hostile world? The answer is clearly that we can only stand for our faith and against the common foes and struggles that we have as staunch followers of Christ if we do it together. United we stand. Stand firm, Paul says, in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel.